I was behind you. Okay. Good morning. For the sake of time, I'd like to just read one verse. It's a verse you're all familiar with. It's in Romans chapter 8, and it's verse 31. Reading from the Darby translation, it says, "What shall we then say to these things?" And then it says, "If God be for us." Think of that. If God be for us, who against us? Lord, we come and bow down in your holy presence. There's nothing like you. We rejoice that we have our living hope in Christ. We rejoice that we are part of that family of God. We rejoice that we can come before you, pray and ask that you would open your word, because it's something we cannot do. I always think of Peter on that day when so many of your own turned back because they were offended, and you turned to your disciples and said, "Will you also go?" And he said, "To whom shall we go?" Not to what shall we go, but to whom shall we go? And he said, "Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life." This is the one we come to. Release your word. Speak to us. We wait upon you. We're dependent upon you for speaking, for hearing, and certainly for the working out of your word. All those things you promise as we come to you together today in the mighty, mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we'll press on with the burden that I've been sharing from the Word concerning three phrases in the Bible that have deeply impressed me. These phrases, I think you know by now. First, God with us. Deeply, deeply impressed with that thought. And then, as I meditated more upon it, I thought of that phrase, that wonderful phrase, God for us. Now, that's what we'll be sharing on it today. And then sometime in the future, whenever it's right, appropriate, I'll share on God in us. I have said these three phrases seem to give the highest assurance. They seem to communicate to us the trilogy of God's great assurance to us. Can you imagine God with us? How wonderful that is. Where would we be? Can you imagine God for us? If that weren't true, how could we live? And can you imagine, beyond all of that, God in us? How unspeakably wonderful and unimaginable that assurance is. You know, this divine assurance is something we may not be able to fully comprehend in this life, but it's surely something we can know and should know. Three parts I've shared on God with us: the assurance of his unfailing presence. Thank God for that. Unfailing presence. God for us, the assurance of his unlimited provision. Think of that. And God in us, the assurance of his unparalleled power. Think of that. All that's made available to us in Christ Jesus. Unspeakable assurance. Assurance beyond anything we could imagine or ask. Today, on this part, God for us, the assurance of his unlimited provision, I would like us to think about three things. The assurance that God is for us. That's a wonderful thing. We ought to understand it. We ought to meditate on it. We ought to consider it. It'll make such a difference in your Christian life and our life together as the church. But secondly, why do you believe this? And that thought is the abundant proof that God is for us. Throughout the Word of God, there's abundant proof that is true. You may doubt it in difficult circumstances, but it's inarguable when you look at the Scripture. It's abundant proof. And thirdly, the absolute answer of why God is for us. I think you'll know where we're going. The goal that's in my heart, if I can, by the Spirit of God, to give some of this deep assurance, to communicate it, to answer some of our questions when we go through difficulties and trials, why this is so absolutely important. And if the Spirit of God can do this, I believe he is able to erase all doubt. I think of doubt as a cancer, a malignant cancer. It eats at your very life. It destroys your very being from inside out. It works upon your heart, and it stifles your spirit, and it keeps you from being able to rise to that height with the assurance to know God for us. So that's what I would like to do, if the Lord would allow, today. Let's first consider the assurance God is for us. There's no doubt, by the way, God is with us. We've already covered that ground. There's no doubt. It's a theme that runs from the beginning of the Word of God to the end of the Word of God. God with us. It's the assurance of his unfailing presence. And even when the Lord, his last words to his disciples, he said, I will be with you even until the end of the age. Thank God for those assurances. But brothers and sisters, there's more. There's much more. As a matter of fact, I like that phrase. When I read the book of Hebrews, it puts that whole letter into context. If you have never noticed it, you should notice it. Go back and read it. It's that phrase, more. And it's that extended phrase, much more. And when it comes to God's assurance to us, there's so much more. Another phrase that's in the book of Hebrews. Not only is God with us, but God is for us. I know sometimes we doubt that. Not only is his presence unfailing, but his provision is unlimited. You need to think about these things. Remember what Paul said in Colossians 1:9, for in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, is pleased to dwell. This is exhaustless resources. I remember when I took my two classes in college on economics or economics, whichever you prefer. I believe economics is right, but I often get them confused. Forgive me for all of you economic majors or whatever you are. I'll never forget. I forgot everything else, something about macro and micro, and forgot everything else the professor said. But he said one thing. Get in class. All these years, I've never forgotten. He said that the study of economics things is the study of how nations deal with limited resources. I thought that was a profound thing. And then I thought of the Lord Jesus and what we're dealing with when we come to the Lord Jesus is unlimited resources. Thank God for that. Unlimited provision. It says in Colossians 2:9, Paul wrote to those believers, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him." How wonderful. Think of it. In that unlimited resource, in that bountiful supply, in that unlimited provision, we have everything we need in Christ Jesus to live out a full and victorious Christian life. I think that's wonderful. Darby said this when he was explaining these verses. He said, "The fullness or completeness of the Godhead is in Christ." I don't think you would doubt that. But he said it was as towards us. And we, as towards God, are complete in him. Think of it. That's what we want to deal with today to hopefully cause us to appreciate deeply this assurance God has given us. You know, people come to you sometime and say, "I'm with you." You know, you've heard people say, "I'm with you." And you wonder where they disappeared to. When the going gets tough and the tough can't get going, we wonder. But God says he's with us and he will never leave us. But he doubles down on this. Not only does he say, "I'm with you," he says something further. Paul spoke of it in Romans 8, verse 31. He says, "I am for you." Brothers and sisters, that's a whole different level. He is for us to the end. And being for us, to prove he is for us, and to show us he is for us, he has given all of his unlimited resources and provision that we can live a full Christian life, both as individuals and together. I think this is wonderful. Peter spoke of that assurance. We were speaking of Peter this morning on that living hope. But Peter spoke of how at the end he came to that assurance in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He said, "And his divine power," that's the emphasis, "his divine power has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness." Isn't that wonderful? Can you imagine if Peter were telling those ones dispersed, "Well, I hope you make it to the end. Just hold on." He didn't say that. He said that to those persecuted and discouraged saints in the dispersion. He said, "By his divine power, he has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness." Now that is an unlimited supply. That is an unlimited provision. Throughout the Word of God, you see how others discovered this great secret, and it made a difference in their life. You remember how David said in Psalm 56, verse 9, "Then shall my enemies return backward in the day when I call." And I'm so thankful that verse didn't end there. He said, "This I know, for God is for me." That was his secret. "For this I know, for God is for me." What a difference it made in the king's life. David, I think of Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7. Jehovah is for me. I will not fear what can man do unto me. And if it were once, it would be enough because it would be absolutely true in the assurance we need. But he didn't do it just once. He said in verse 7, Jehovah is for me among them that help me, and I shall see my desire upon them that hate me. This is the assurance that was to the children of Israel, and this is the assurance that God gives us as his New Testament people. It is assurance that God is for us. It was a specific word of assurance given to the children of Israel in their darkest hour when they were in captivity. And this was said in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 9 to 11. Listen to what the Lord said. This was just the assurance they needed. He said, "For behold, I am for you." Isn't that wonderful? I love that verse. "For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be filled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, the whole of it," it says. "And the cities shall be inhabited, and the waste places shall be builded, and I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring forth fruit. And I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times." And then he said this, "Yea, I will make it better than at your beginning." What assurance. Can you imagine? They were in captivity. The testimony of God was gone. And then he ended it by saying, "And you shall know that I am Jehovah." How will you know? "Because I am for you." That's how you know. I remember a story, I read it, about the Latin word pronobis. If any of you, Lynn's an Italian, maybe he can straighten me out. Pronobis, it's Latin, it means for you. And there were these two brothers riding in a car, and this one fellow picked up his friend's phone, and he noticed he had this strange password, pronobis. And he thought, "What on earth can this mean?" And so he asked his friend, who broke into tears. And that friend explained to him of the dark moment that he went through in his life, devastating. He thought, like Peter, he had turned back on God. He thought he had lost the presence of God. And then one day, in that darkness, the light of the glory of God appeared to him and transformed him. And his testimony was that day he experienced real healing. And so he said his password really is God for us. Pronobis. Just make sure you don't forget the first part. God for us. That was his secret. He was forever changed when he discovered this single secret. Think of these verses in Ezekiel 36, 9 to 11. "For behold, I am for you." He says, "I will," five times. It's kind of like in Jeremiah 31. You all know about when the New Testament covenant was spoken, when Jeremiah was spoken to about that new covenant that God would make with the house of Israel. And over and over, the secret of the new covenant and the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant was, "I will." Just two words. And here he says again, he says, "I will turn unto you." He says, I will multiply upon you man and beast. I will cause you to be inhabited as your former times. Yea, I will make it better than at your beginning. And you shall know that I am Jehovah. What wonderful words. This is the assurance that God is for us. Another thing I think about, a second point, is the abundant proof that God is for us. Think about that very carefully. How, this question, this single important question, how do you know God is for you? Have you ever thought about that? Has that question ever come to you? I remember in thinking and meditating about these messages. Maybe it's my lack of faith, but that question kept arising in my heart as I thought more and more. How do I know God is for me? How do you know God is for you? Well, that's true. It is in the Word of God. And in the Word of God, there is abundant proof that God is for us. It's proof that is so full, it can no longer be doubted. It's so full that there is no longer any question left at the end of it that God is for you and God is for me. I remember a verse before the Lord was raised in his ascension in Acts 1 verse 3. And this explains what the Lord did. I want to read from the Amplified. I don't know how many of you read the Amplified. Sometimes it's helpful to read the Amplified. Sometimes it may be too many words. But in this case, I think it's perfectly appropriate. Acts 1 verse 3. To them also he showed himself alive after his passion, which means his sufferings in the garden and on the cross, by a series, listen to this, of many convincing demonstrations. Unquestionable evidence and infallible proofs. Appearing to them during 40 days and talking to them about the things of the kingdom of God. Many convincing demonstrations. Unquestionable evidence. Infallible proofs. This is how we can know that God is for us. At the end, there's no question. I think of, well, I will mention this. The King James Version I'm awfully fond of, as you know. My second favorite version. The King James Version says, and I think the Darby as well, many infallible proofs. That's how we know. I think of a couple things we'd like to mention. One, the Bible is a judicial book. I don't know if you look at it like that, but I think it's a judicial book. It's about the supreme being and the supreme judge and his case, his eternal case, and his eternal case about man and even against man and in the end for man. That's what I believe in a nutshell you could describe the Bible. It's a judicial book. It's a supreme eternal court case, if you will, with a supreme judge upon the throne, right to the end. And I think of several things that are this unquestionable evidence, are these many convincing demonstrations, are this infallible proofs, and some came to me immediately as I thought about it. First of all, the love of God. It's an infallible proof that God is for us. You remember Romans 5 verse 8? I like the way it's written in the New American Standard Bible. It says this, All of us know this verse, by the way. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, notice the emphasis in this verse, God demonstrates his love for us. Now, you know, I could come up to you after the meeting and say, you know, brother, I love you. You know that, don't you? And you would say, well, where's the proof? I've never seen it in you. You're all words. God is not all words. The emphasis without doubt in the scripture is he demonstrates his love for us in that while we're yet sinners, we weren't his friends at that point. Christ died for us. I think that's one of those many convincing demonstrations. Jeremiah, all of you know it. Jeremiah 31:3, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. With loving kindness have I drawn you. Think of it. He didn't just love us for a momentary time when he saved us. He loves us with an everlasting love. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to define that for you. Everlasting. You get it? There's no end to it. We sang just a while ago about, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. I'll never forget Brother Aykroyd. How many of you, raise your hand if you knew Brother Aykroyd. There's a few left in the room that remember Brother Aykroyd. You know, he was, I don't think he was an admiral. I think he was a captain or something in the Navy. But he was a very straight man. But I'll never forget, he stood up here one Sunday before he spoke. And he said, we must sing this hymn. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. He said, we must sing it. Look at it. He thought it was the best hymn there was. It goes into a description of the love of God that is almost unparalleled in Christian song. And he would sing it. He said, now you have to slow down. You have to concentrate on it. Oh, the deep. Oh, I promised I wouldn't do this. Deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Do you think that's a convincing proof? Do you think that's unquestionable evidence? Do you think it's an infallible proof? It is indeed. The love of God. Ephesians 2:4 takes it further. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loves us. Not only was it everlasting love, it was his great love wherewith he loved us. You can't even, you know, we use great about everything now. Unfortunately, we use great about everything. We use it about pizza we're going to have to. That was a great pizza, Jerry. Thank you for ordering it. Oh, that was a great Super Bowl the other day. What a great day I had yesterday walking in the park. But great, great should be reserved for God. Great should be reserved for his great love wherewith he loved us. My English professor got on me about a paper I wrote one time that had far too many greats in it. She got all over me. Mr. Pittman, I'll never forget it. Mr. Pittman, you use great too much. It becomes meaningless if you use great that much. It's never meaningless when it comes to our great high priest or the great bishop of our soul. Or the great love of God, which is inexhaustible, It never becomes old. I think of Ephesians verse 3:19. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. I don't know if you've seen all these words in Ephesians when you read it, but it always, Ephesians is Paul taking it always to a higher level with superlatives, always taking it to a higher level. As a matter of fact, that's why the commentators who have written about Ephesians say it's the high watermark of spiritual revelation. It's always taken one step further. And he tells us in Ephesians 3:19, the love of God surpasses knowledge. Thank God we can know it. But how wonderful it is. So this is one of the proofs, infallible proofs. This is one of the many demonstrations. This is the unquestionable evidence. This is how you know God is for you. Secondly, God chose us. Now, you may have a little trouble with that, but apparently he didn't. You remember what it says in Ephesians, that he has chosen us before the foundation of the world? You remember that? Well, I think of choosing, I think, well, God should have chose the best, but it looks like he chose the worst. And I remember growing up, a little boy, we used to play baseball twice a day in the summer. I looked forward to summers because I was out of school and I could play baseball morning and afternoon, sandlot baseball, real baseball. We loved it playing sand. Matter of fact, I've never told you this story, but my mother used to collect S&H green stamps. Only the old people in here know what S&H green stamps. And she had them all in this drawer in our dining room, overflowing with S&H green stamps. And she was going to get something very special for herself. And one summer day, home from school, mischievous boy that I was, I took all of those S&H green stamps and I put them in those books and I cashed them in and I got a bat and a ball and a glove. And Mom wondered, where did my S&H green stamps go? And when we would go and play ball twice a day, morning and afternoon, the two captains would throw the bat, and you'd grab the bat. You had to grab the bat. If you dropped the bat, you just weren't a captain any longer. He grabbed the bat, and in the hand over hand, all of you have done it. And then the one who gets to the knob has the first choice. And that one, oh, he's so happy. He has the first choice. He chooses the superstar. The superstar. And little Johnny's left to the end, you know, waving his hand, pick me, pick me. But God didn't choose the best. Think of it. God chose the worst. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were without hope. We were without God in this world. There was nothing in us that spoke of righteousness. And yet, God's first choice was us. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that absolute proof that God is for us? I believe it's unquestionable. He chose us. Not only did he come to a point where he said, okay, everybody else is gone, I'll choose them. It says it was in his heart from the beginning. From the foundation of the world, he chose us. And I often think of Hebrews. You know what it says in Hebrews? It says, I think it's Hebrews 3, that he didn't choose the angels. Fallen angels, by the way, but he chose the sons of Abraham. I wonder, in eternity, are we going to have a bunch of offended angels and a bunch of happy Christians? He chose you. That is a convincing demonstration. He chose you not because of you, But he chose you because of him. And it is infallible proof that God is for us. Well, he didn't just choose us to save us. He chose us to be the most precious gift to his son. It's almost too good to be true. He chose us to be the body of Christ. And when you think of your body, it's the closest thing to you. He chose us to be the house of God. Home is a most precious thing. And God chose us to be that special gift. And he chose us, just think about it, to be the bride of the Lamb. How much more wonderful can the assurance get than that? It's hard for me to imagine. Praise the Lord. I think of salvation. You know, the Lord saving us is one of the many infallible proofs. I think of the children of Israel. They were saved from Egypt, which represents the world, of course. They were saved from bondage, which represents Satan's control over our life. They were saved from the death angel, which is our destiny as mankind. They were saved into the promised land, which was God's unlimited provision. That land flowing with milk and honey, inexhaustible resources. That's how much he is for us. That land, by the way, of Israel was just a shadow, a type. The real inexhaustible resources is Christ himself. In him is everything we need and will ever want. And it is God's absolute proof that he's for us. The Lord saved us. Thank God from us. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 says, "And as it was appointed unto man once to die, but after the judgment, so Christ once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation." This verse, along with other verses, makes it clear in the Bible that salvation is not just a one-time experience. It makes it abundantly clear that salvation is a lifelong experience. It has a beginning, thank God for that, when we're saved and forever saved, by the way. Let me be clear. I'm not one of the holiness group, although when I was first saved in the charismatic movement, I hung out with the holiness groups. But, you know, they believed you could lose your salvation again and again. And some of these, by the way, I'll tell you a secret if you don't tell me, but Jerry was a fundamental Baptist. And, you know, they would have to come up for altar call again and again when they got right. But you can never lose your salvation. You never can. We believe that once saved, always saved. Thank God for that assurance. Never forget it. But we believe, like many Christians, don't understand that salvation is a process. It begins with that initial salvation, but it goes all the way to you appear before the Lord. And that salvation is actually a making process. This is what Peter meant when he said, receiving the end. Peter's getting a lot of press today. By the way, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Now, doesn't that mess your doctrine up if you believe salvation is only at the beginning and once saved, always saved? The end of our faith, the salvation of our soul. God is doing a work in you throughout your Christian life. He's conforming you to his image, the image of his son. He's transforming you into what you were, a true spiritual metamorphosis, to where in the end, when you see him, you shall be like him because you shall see him as he is. This is the process of salvation that goes from the beginning to the end. It even says in Hebrews, I'll give you this other verse, 7:25. I love the way it is in the King James Version. It says, wherefore he is also able to save them to the uttermost. Not partial salvation, full salvation. Save you to the uttermost. That come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. I think that's wonderful assurance. I think that's infallible proof. I think that's convincing demonstrations that God is for us. We're saved from the world. We're saved from death. We're saved for eternity. But that is only the beginning. And then we come into this process of being delivered from self, delivered from being dominated by sin, and being united to Christ in such a way that he becomes our life and we're able to overcome as he overcame. And in the end, we are completely delivered from this body of death. We're completely delivered from the presence of sin. I think Paul understood this quite well, this ongoing process. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, it says this. But we ourselves had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raises the dead. And listen to what he said. It's remarkable assurance. Who has delivered us from so great a death? Death. That's initial salvation. And does deliver us, in whom we confide that he will also yet deliver us. Brothers and sisters, that's how you know God is for you. He delivered you. You will live for eternity. If you don't do another thing, when you believed in him, you will live for eternity. You will not get to experience the millennial kingdom if you stay in that state. But if you allow him to continue to work on you, to continue to mold you, continue to transform you, and deliver you from the tyranny of self, and make you one of his sons, then your reward will not only be eternity, but it will be the kingdom for 1,000 years. How marvelous. What assurance that is. This is the full salvation. I think of blessings. You know, some people, all they talk about are the blessings. I remember years ago, Llewellyn Miller, and she beat it into my thick head. And I'll never forget it. She talked about knowing the blesser and not just the blessing. That changed the course of this assembly. That was the difference. Remember that track by A.B. Simpson himself. Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. How wonderful. What a difference it made. But I think of the blessings. I think of Ephesians 1:3. Right at the beginning, when the Apostle Paul opened that letter with that introduction, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Not just one, not just some, not just many, but every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that is absolute proof that God is for you. How wonderful. I think of that old hymn. I'm stuck on old hymns today, by the way. I think of that old hymn, Count Your Many Blessings. How many of you know Count Your Many Blessings? I was singing in the shower. I think Linda thought I had gone crazy. Over and over, count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God has done. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. What assurance that is. Brothers and sisters, it isn't just many blessings. When Paul shared that height of Christianity to the Ephesians, he said, every blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. How marvelous. I think of another story. Dear old Ray Walker. How many of you remember Ray Walker? There's a lot of hands. Ray Walker changed my life. Here's a lady that was a paraplegic. Ray Walker, by the way, she would never forgive me for telling you this, but she was beautiful. Now, can I emphasize that a little more? She was beautiful. She was the Tall Hammers and Miller and Rhodes model for this area. Now, here's a big deal. I grew up, you went downtown to Tall Hammers and Miller and Rhodes. That's where we shopped. And Ray Walker was the model. And she was in a car crash. She became a paraplegic. But she discovered the depths of the Lord Jesus. And it changed her life. And she used to always pray and quote this wonderful Psalm 40 and verse 5 that says, "Thou, O Jehovah, my God, has multiplied thy marvelous works and thy thoughts toward us. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. Would I declare and speak of them, they are too many to be numbered." I'll never forget that. It made a deep impression. That sister, if you were ever around her, even her cage in her wheelchair, we used to carry her. John, don't you remember we used to carry her up the stairs? And poor Ray, we thought we'd drop her at times. And she would just be... She was full of joy. Full of joy. Never stopped. Radiant joy. Yeah, we can't tell Stephen that when we're bringing him in. Radiant joy. What an awesome assurance that is. And I think of the promises of God as well. God's unlimited provision causes me to think of the promises. Think of Peter again, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. I love the way it is in the King James Version. It says, "According as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness." And it doesn't stop there. It says, "Through the knowledge of him that called us unto glory and virtue, whereby he has given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we may become partakers of the divine nature." How wonderful. How wonderful the promises. How inexplicable wonderfully they are. How much proof. That's how you know God is for you. Because of these exceeding great and precious promises. They are his unlimited provision. They are not just words. When I think of the anonymous and anointed writer of Hebrews, I think about the point he makes in Hebrews chapter 6, 13 and 18 about the promises of God. He makes these two profound points. Number one, everything is based on the promises of God. Might I add, and you please remember, the unfailing promises of God. Secondly, he made an equally important point. He said, God, who does not lie, made these promises. Now that ought to be unshakable assurance. Now if I come along to you this afternoon and say, I promise you something, be wary. Think about it. But if God says to you, I have promised these great, these exceeding great and precious promises, you can believe it. You should believe it because it is proof God is for you. Well, I think of one last thing in this second point, grace. They say something about Rome. They say, all roads lead to Rome. Have you wondered about that idiom? What on earth were they talking about? Now, I believe all roads in the end lead to God, but all roads lead to grace and then God. Everything is grace. All is grace. How marvelous that is. They said that where that came from is Rome. The people who laid out Rome, those masters that laid out Rome, put Rome right in the center of the city. And then they made it so all the roads merged and came to the center of that city, which was Rome. That's where it comes from. But with us, the assurance is all roads lead to God into His grace. How marvelous that is. I think of Paul, who wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And I don't know if you've noticed it, but in all 13 of the 27, which is just about half, if my math is correct, all of them, he begins with grace. And all of them, he ends with grace. He had such an appreciation for the grace of God. You remember that experience he had of the thorn in the flesh. It's unforgettable. In chapter 9, verse 12, as we know, of 2 Corinthians. And it shows that when God, you remember, Paul had these exceeding great revelations, and God was worried that he might get a little puffed up. Now, if I just had half of that, or one of those, I would certainly be puffed up. But Paul had these exceeding great revelations that he heard things unmentionable, and he saw things unmentionable. And so God gave him a thorn in the flesh. And that thorn in the flesh is called a messenger of Satan. And the message he gave to him, God spoke to him personally. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. I think of Ephesians again. In that great introduction, Paul talks in Ephesians 1 verse 7 about the riches of his grace. And to outdo that, in the second chapter, in verse 7, he talks about the surpassing riches of his grace, which shall be displayed in us, demonstrated in us in the coming ages. God's proof that he was for us. How marvelous. I think this is wonderful when you think about it. Grace, the place grace is to have in our life, it seems to me to be such a key. And then in the end, Paul, in his own testimony, said, and you'll remember this verse in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by God's grace, I am what I am. Is that your testimony? And His grace, which was towards me, remember God for us, has not been in vain. And then he said, but I have labored more abundantly than they all, but not I, but the grace which was with me. How marvelous. Well, if you aren't convinced yet, you may not be convinced. There may not be sufficient proof for you in the Bible. There may not be more convincing demonstrations. There may not be unquestionable evidence for you. So God makes it clear He goes one step farther. In Romans 8 is the closing argument of the book of Romans. It goes to a different section, actually, after Romans 8, into election with Israel and the Gentiles, and into the practical expression of living in the body of Christ, and it ends on those notes. But when you come to chapter 8, you come to God's closing argument of why God is for us. That's where that verse 31 comes from. If God be for us, who against us? That is the absolute answer that God is for us. It's one of the monumental closings in Scripture. The book of Romans, I've said it before, is a masterpiece. It begins with man who has no hope, which in him is no righteousness at all. Condemned. There is not one righteous. No, not one. It goes that God, who is for us, actually takes that man who has no redeeming value, saves him, and justifies the ungodly. Think about that. That's proof God is for us. It goes further than that. It takes that justified man in chapter 6. It puts him in Christ Jesus, where they're fully identified with Christ. And then they're able to serve in newness of life. That's how much God's for us. And then he comes to chapter 7, which many people don't understand chapter 7. They say, what on earth is chapter 7 about? Chapter 7 was God's last chance to convince, through the Apostle Paul, that we can't live the Christian life in our own strength or our own capacity. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? God was just proving his eternal case. Okay, I've saved you. All right, I've redeemed you. I chose you. Okay. Now let's get a little further along. I'll live for you, Lord. Think of Peter. Though all others deny you, I'll never deny you. And Paul, that great man, came to the end of himself in despair. And then comes that wonderful closing in chapter 8 of Romans, where the end, the glory of it, the pinnacle of it, is saved to the end, those last verses. If God for us, who against us? I have often referred to this as the closing argument of God's case against man. It's a legal case, remember? This is the great closing argument. And this is the argument in the closing argument that he concludes with, that God is for you. That's the final case. I remember being transfixed with the nation on old O.J. Simpson's trial. You remember that? It was one in the closing argument. You remember Johnny Cochran smushed that hat on his head and he says, if it doesn't fit, you must acquit. And then you remember, these folks out from L.A. remember it. They had the gloves and this great football player took those gloves and boy, was that an acting job like he had never done in all of his movies. And he pulled that glove on his hand and he got pulling the glove. By the way, he had latex gloves under it. I don't know if that helped or hurt, but he pulled it onto his hand, and Johnny Cochran has managed all this and said, if it doesn't fit, you must acquit. It was the key argument. He was acquitted forever. The key argument of God is, I am for you. And you are forever acquitted. No one can bring a case against you. It's over. Case closed. God, who was the judge, became the defender. And usually in closing arguments, you have the prosecution stand up and present their case at the end to seal the deal. And then you have the defense stand up and present their case after the prosecution. And then, just so they're fair, they let the prosecution present their case again with a rebuttal. There can be no rebuttal to this assurance. This assurance will forever stand God for us. If you read these verses in chapter 8, verse 31 through 39, they are brilliant. Much more brilliant than Johnny Cochran. There are seven questions. Now, don't get hung up that they're questions, because those questions answer all the questions. If God be for us, who against us? That's what it means. If God, as a matter of fact, the B was added. Darby has it in square brackets, so you can understand in English and make it a little smooth it out. But it literally means, if God for us, who against us? Who against us? These questions erase all doubt. Now, you might get hung up on that, if God. You might be a melancholic. You might be one of these people that gets depressed and has a hard time believing God is for us. You would say, if, well, certainly that means there's a big question there. But if you read the Greek, if you understand the Greek, I read something so marvelous. In the Greek, it doesn't mean the word if, that there's a possibility that God is not for you. It is a certainty that God is for you. That's the difference. How marvelous. And then those closing arguments go on. They give the absolute and only and final proof that God is for you to end that case, to dispel all doubt, to cause everyone that wonders if it can be true, this great assurance that it is in fact true. And it says in verse 32, yea, he who yea has not spared his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him grant us all things? Think of that. That's the absolute proof. There can be no higher proof. There can be no more convincing demonstration. There cannot be more than this. Yeah, I've often heard doctors say, I can do no more. And I've heard and seen patients, many of their hopes were dashed when he said, I can do no more. Such a negative word. But in this context, it's such a positive word. God is saying, I can do no more than what I've done. I gave you the crown jewel of the Godhead. He who did not spare his own son, how shall he not with him grant us all things? I think that is one of the amazing questions, and that is the absolute answer in the end. And then when you close looking at this, you see another point. If you read in verses 34 on to the end, you read one word. Basically, that word is nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing is the closing argument. Nothing. Now, what part of nothing is something? Have you ever thought about that? There's nothing. Matter of fact, it says neither. And then nine times it says nor. Now that happens to be perfect English, or at least my wife tells me it is. But it's better. It's better doctrine. Nothing. Neither. Nor. And Newell explained it this way. He said, Paul took us to the mountaintops of Christian experience. And upon that mountaintop, upon that peak, he shared the discovery of all truth that God Himself is for us. How beautiful. Can you imagine higher assurance than that? It's hard to imagine. Well, today we've looked at this one phrase, God for us. We've considered the assurance of His unlimited provision. Today we raised one question. How do you know? The enemy is going to raise that question to you for the rest of your life. How do you know? Did God say, if you're the Son of God? Doubt is a cancer that will destroy. We have seen the answers to the questions, many convincing demonstrations, unquestionable evidence, and infallible proofs. Today, we have seen how this closing argument erases all doubt for those that the Spirit of God can communicate it to. And in the end, our testimony should be what the Apostle Paul's testimony was. He said these words, I am persuaded. Are you persuaded? May the God of glory help us. Your Christian life depends on knowing God for you. Our Christian life together depends on God knowing God for us. This is the secret that was revealed in Romans 8, 31 through 39. Lord, we just bring words back to you that we know don't communicate the real depth of what's in your word. We're asking you by the Holy Spirit that you would communicate to us deep in our spirit these secrets from your word and cause us to be a people full of hope and full of assurance that if God for us, who against us? We commit all this to you and give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.